When you think about the claims and the statements and assertions that Jesus made, you can say sometimes that he made some outrageous, extreme claims. For example, Jesus said to Philip, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In some ways, he's saying there is no way to have access to the Father except through me. There is no religion, there is no way. Can he be right? He said, "He who has seen me has seen God the Father. You have looked at me, you have seen God. What else do you want to see, Philip?" One more, one of the ones we read in chapter 6. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I said to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." Really? We need to do that in order to obtain eternal life? And does he really have the power to raise you up on the last day? Does he have the power to raise one person, two? How many? How much power does he have? And if you think about this, these are like, if a regular man were just making these statements, you say, there is something wrong with this man. He thinks he can raise me up after I die. And he says, if I eat of his flesh and drink his blood, I will have life. The people in Jesus' own time, the people who were living about 2,000 years ago, had to struggle with these statements the same way that we would struggle today. The amount of information they had about Jesus, it was similar to the amount of information we have today about Jesus. You could say they had an advantage because Jesus was present with them and they got to see Jesus face to face. And they got to see some of the miracles that Jesus performed, some of those supernatural acts that Jesus did, like actually raising people from the dead, or healing blind people, or healing people with leprosy, or healing people with high fevers from far away, casting out demons. Now, in today's text, Jesus is going to explain statements like these to the people in Jerusalem, and not only to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but also to people who were visiting for a festival, the Festival of Booths, or the Festival of Tents. Jesus is going to address his critics, and he's going to tell them his role that God has given him in administering divine blessings. Jesus is going to claim that if we're going to receive any blessings, like knowing God, seeing God, receiving eternal life, it has to come only through him. If we're going to ever know God, it has to come through him. He's going to explain his divine origin and authority. So, if Jesus was telling the truth, at that time, those statements are true even today as well. It is important for us to consider them today if we want to experience the blessings that Jesus came to provide. And in turn, once we get those blessings, we're going to say that he even can transform us into channels to give some of those blessings and pass them out to others. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of John chapter 7 as we continue. And I'm going to be focusing on the statements that Jesus pronounced at the Feast of the Tabernacles that John has recorded for us. There were different ways to look at this text, and instead of going, I'm kind of going to go verse by verse, but I'm going to today look at the way what Jesus said, and maybe next week we'll look at the way that people reacted to those statements. So today we're just going to focus mostly in the in five things that Jesus said. And I'm going to read verses 14 to 39 out of the New King James Version. And you have your Bibles, just follow along as I read, and if not, just listen to what Jesus said. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" And Jesus said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you the circumcision, not at least from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this truly is the Christ? However, we know that this man, we know where he's from, and when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from." Then Jesus cried out and taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests and officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit has not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will give us understanding as we look at to these words. I pray that you will put them in our hearts. I pray that you will help us to understand and see more clearly who Jesus is and all the blessings that he provides, that if we're going to receive any blessings, it has to come to him as he claimed, as he explained, and as he asserted, Lord. And thank you for him. I pray that you will also help us to think about the great offering he's doing by providing blessings to us and through us. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the tents, it was a feast that was celebrated on the 7 months of the year, according to the Hebrew calendar. For us, is the 10th month, is in October. For them, is the 7th. And this is what Moses wrote about it. The purpose of this feast was to remind people that their ancestors had lived in tents or booths for 40 years as part of the process that God used to bring them from Egypt to the land that he was giving them. And while they were living in tents, God provided for them in the least places that you think you would be able to provide for a nation of 2 million people. In an uninhabited, arid, deserted place in the desert. And he provided not only for their food, for the food of their family, but for the food of their animals. They were shepherds. And not only that, but then you have the biggest problem, which is the problem of water. How many times do you drink a day? How many times do the animals drink a day? And how much water would you need to provide in a desert to keep a whole nation alive, not only for 40 days or 40 months, but for 40 years? So God told Moses to have something to remember. It is not like sometimes when we have holidays, we remember something that happened in history. We're talking here 40 years of constant blessings and sustenance from God. So on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you gather the fruit of your land, you will keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. And the first day will be a Sabbath rest. On the 8th day will be a Sabbath rest. Something that is not in this passage is something that it was unique about this feast. The first day they would sacrifice 13 oxen. The second day, 12. The next day, 11, all the way down to 7 in the last day. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day of the fruit, beautiful trees, branches, palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And some people, when we're going to look at the last day of the feast, some people think is that 7 day. Some people think it's the 8th day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It will be statute forever in your generation. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israel shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord, your God. So we know that this celebration took place in October. The October before Jesus was, this is the last Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus is spending in public. And in fact, things have gotten really bad since he healed that man in the pool of Bethesda. They wanted to put him to death because they considered him a Sabbath breaker, a Sabbath law breaker. He commanded that man to carry his bed and go home. So, this is October, and there was a prophecy also given during the 7th month. Let me go back here. The 15th day of the 7th month, the last day would be the 21st, 22nd. Later in the book of Haggai, on the 7th month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet. Now, Haggai lived in the year 520. B.C., before Christ. So, this was after Jerusalem had been burned down, and they had spent 7 years in Babylon, and then a group of people came back to Jerusalem, and they started living around Jerusalem, they started building the walls, and then they started building houses again in Jerusalem, and they started building the temple. But the problem with the temple is that it didn't look like Solomon's temple. It was a poor building. Some of the people had lived and had seen Solomon's temple before Nebuchadnezzar burned it and took even the big columns he had, some big bronze columns. He carried those to Babylon. It was a magnificent temple. So in the 7th month, 21st, the Feast of Tabernacles, last day, there was no temple. They had just come back. That is just a destroyed city. The word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, that's the governor, descendant of David, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and speak to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, of you, especially older men, who's left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How many of you remember what the temple looked like? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, this is, in your eyes, as nothing. This is basically a small building, small room. Yet, be strong, Zerubbabel, Governor Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, because I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear, and they can be attacked any time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'll shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and they will come to the desire of all nations, what the nations want. And I will fill this temple, the temple that they are building, which is basically the temple where Christ is going to pronounce these words. He's going to teach again in the temple some during Passover week. But the biggest invitation that he's going to give is the one that we read this morning. If anyone is thirsty, come to me. So he's the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, says, if we need money, God says, I can provide that. I own silver, I own gold, says the Lord of hosts. But he's saying, you don't need the silver now, because the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. So the glory of this temple that you're building is going to be even greater than the temple of Solomon. Could also be, but what it makes greater is that Christ himself comes to the temple and gives an invitation, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace. The word peace is not just peace, but is the word shalom, which means complete satisfaction in everything that you ever want. May the Lord give you fulfillment in everything. And basically, when Christ is offering, whoever is thirsty, come to me, he's offering all blessings to the people that come to him. I will offer peace, says the Lord of hosts. Well, with that as a background, that's 500 years. Now we're going to move 520 years in history. We went from, oh, by the way, the instructions for this Feast of Tabernacles was the year 14 and the 1400s BC. Then 900 years later, you have this prophecy. And now we go to probably the year 29. Sorry, so somewhere around, if we put the death of Christ in the year 30. So this is October of the year 29 AD. And what we're going to have here is the Apostle John recording five blessings that Christ will provide to the people, God's blessings that come through Jesus. The first one is divine instructions, and the first three I'm going to go a little faster. We did mention it in the last sermon we had. But divine instruction comes directly through Jesus. I didn't put this verse again, but Hebrews 1:1, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son, who is the heir of all things, and through whom him also he made the universe. But divine instruction now comes through his Son. The people were first figuring out, is Jesus going to come? And they sacrificed 13, 11, 12, and some people, you like to see the cup half empty. He came towards the end of the week. Or you like it half full. He came at the end of the first half. But he came towards the middle of the feast. Well, you can put it towards the end. And you could say, oh, he missed half of the feast. But he was there. The roads probably were empty. And he says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple, this temple that Haggai talked about, whose glory will be larger from greater than the first temple. And the Jews marveled, saying, wow, look at the way that he teaches. Where does this man know letters, having never studied? Again, just to go back, there were three groups of people that we're going to be talking about. The Jews, actually, everybody there, from our perspective, are Jewish. But when John says the Jews, he's referring to the leaders, which were Pharisees and Sadducees. And the Sadducees were basically the families of the members of the priestly families were mostly Sadducees, and the Pharisees were not priests, but they were the ones that had been set apart and devoted to keep the law. So you have the Jews, then you have the Jerusalemites. They only appear once, speaking as a group separately in this chapter. And those are people who live in Jerusalem. It's like those who live around the Beltway that are aware of everything that is happening in town and with the Congress and everything. So they know, the Jerusalemites, they know that the Jews, the leaders, are hostile towards Jesus. And in fact, they've been thinking and planning and plotting on how and trying to figure out how can we put him to death. We cannot let him take over and deceive people. And then you have the crowd. And in this case, the crowd and the people are pilgrims who have come from all over Israel, especially many of them from Galilee. They, at the end of the chapter, they make fun of Nicodemus because he says, are you also from Galilee? Because the people from Galilee didn't study the law. They were ignorant. They were cursed because they didn't know. And the main thing about Jesus Christ, he's from Galilee, and there is no way to study the law in Galilee. If you're going to study the law and learn about what God has said, you have to come to Jerusalem. The people outside Jerusalem are a curse. They are just multitudes of people with no Bible knowledge or little Bible knowledge. So whether they come from Galilee or Perea or all the regions, they could come all the way from Rome and from all, like in Pentecost, there was that Ethiopian, the eunuch from Candace, they would come, and that would be the crowd. Now, they were not aware of the hostility and the clashes that they had been having with Jesus. When Jesus came in chapter 2 and cleansed the temple, and he said, well, give us a sign. He said, well, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Or later he heals this man and he says, well, who commanded you to carry your bed? Well, the one who healed me did. He's like, who's that? And then Jesus answers, my Father is working now. Wait, who's your Father? Maybe we need to go after your Father too, who is working as well. But the rest of the people were not aware of it. So, just moving here, verse 16, the answer that Jesus gives then is that divine instruction comes from him. He says, my doctrine, when I'm going to give you, is not something that I learned like a human does. I didn't go to school in Jerusalem or in Galilee or anywhere to learn what I'm teaching you, but what I'm giving you is what I receive from the one who sent me, which is God. And if anyone wants to do his will, they just need to come with the right attitude, which the Jewish people, especially the Jews and the Jerusalemites, didn't have. They didn't have the right attitude to learn from God himself. And you can test it and confirm that the teaching I'm giving you is not mine, but it's from God. And in fact, if I were seeking my own glory, you could say, oh, he's just making it all up. He just wants to be famous. He just wants to be king. But if you pay attention to it, you realize that I'm seeking the glory of the one who sent me. So divine instructions come comes directly from God. Jesus is the dispenser of divine instruction. And those who come with the right attitude and try to follow that teaching, they realize that the instruction is truly from God. The second thing is he is the other blessings that come to him are divine works. And this time is him raising a question to the, especially to the Jews and to the Jerusalemites. Let me start at the end of 18. He says, the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and that means he is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. He says, I have not done anything that you can accuse me that is wrong. And in fact, Moses gave you the law, and you are not keeping the law. Why are you seeking to kill me? I've been keeping the law. You guys are not keeping the law, and you're trying to kill me. And the people means everybody who was not aware of what's happening, they said, you have a demon. There is something wrong with you. You're not thinking straight. We never heard of anybody who wants to kill you, who's seeking to kill you. But Jesus answers, I did one work, and you all marvel. And he compares this with circumcision. And when you circumcise someone in the Sabbath, you're still carrying it out, even though circumcision didn't come from Moses himself. It came from Abraham, from the patriarchs. But you still carry it out in the Sabbath, even though Moses said you will not do any work in the Sabbath. And you, part of it, I think that's what he was saying, they were breaking the law in order to keep the law. So you're circumcising because you're doing something good to that baby boy. So you think. No. But you're trying to keep the law, so you're circumcising the poor baby on the Sabbath. And I healed a man who hadn't walked for 38 years. And what's better, to heal someone? In some ways he's comparing that, or just circumcising someone in the Sabbath. And he says, what I did was not breaking the law. I'm not, you cannot accuse me of unrighteousness. It is true, there is no unrighteousness in him whom God has sent. But you're trying to kill me because of that. So at the end, the exhortation he gives him in verse 24 is, be fair in your judgment. And when you have to come, when you're coming to Christ, you can come with preconceived notions, thinking, oh, I know everything about Christians. They are this or that. Or I know what Christianity teaches is just a form of doing bad to other people and putting rules on people or something. But what Christ is saying, well, come and with the right attitude and listen to what I'm saying, put it into practice, and then realize whether it is really what you've heard or if it's from God. So he ends verse 21st, say, don't judge according to appearances. Judge with righteous judgment. If you're going to make a judgment and you're going to call me a lawbreaker because I helped someone in the Sabbath, apply it to yourselves too, because you're trying to help people in the Sabbath by doing circumcisions and breaking the law, trying to keep the law. And that's what he already told them. Didn't Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? But the greatest thing, the greatest breaking of the law that he's already pointing is putting him to death. Why would you put to death someone who is not guilty? Of course, the people in the crowd is like, oh, who would try to put you to death? The Galileans, in some ways, many have moved away from Jesus. Still, many of them look at him favorably because most of the miracles that he had done, especially in the last 2 years, were done in Galilee, not down south in where he was. Jesus is also another blessing that you receive from Christ, and part of it we mentioned in the introduction, is that he is who reveals God. Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Of course, that's not what we have here. But here, verse 25 to 30, we have now some of them, these are the Jerusalemites. That's where they come. These are people who are not in charge. Oops. Come on. They are not in authority, but they are aware of what's happening. So now these people answer, and what basically John is going to say, this is one of the last two feasts or three feasts that Jesus will partake. There is this one in October, one in December, and then finally Passover. And the multitude has all these different ideas. Some of them are quite polarized. They have some of them is like, oh, he's great. Other ones, no, he deceives people. Then there is no way, there is nothing good that comes from Christ. And other ones are in defense, thinking, should I go this way or the other one? So these Jerusalemites, they see Jesus teaching also. And they're saying, wasn't he they wanted to kill? Look at him, he's teaching. Remember, no one wanted to speak loud because of the leaders. And the other person was saying, well, maybe they believe, maybe the authorities believe now that he's the Messiah. That's what they are letting him speak boldly. And the question they ask, do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? And of course they know the way the construction is in Greek is expecting a negative answer. So, surely the rulers have not really become convinced that he's the Christ, have they? The Jerusalemites themselves had a misunderstanding of where the Messiah was coming from. And they reject him not on the basis of, well, he doesn't have power to heal. They don't say that. They don't say, well, maybe he's doing the miracles by the power of Satan. They don't say that. What they say is, well, we know where he's from, and we know where the Messiah is coming from. The Messiah, no one knows where the Messiah is coming from. But that means the Messiah would never come, because you would always know where someone is coming from. So, but some of the beliefs that the Jewish people have is like, when he comes, no one knows where he appears. Other people later, in fact, and the thing is, the purpose of John here is not to explain or to clarify every wrong view that the people had. Notice that Bethlehem is not mentioned in the account of, at least when Jesus comes, he doesn't mention the birth in Bethlehem. Yet, in this chapter later, he's going to mention that some of people knew that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. Later, after Pentecost, when people start preaching and telling who Jesus is, it's clear that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But in this case, some of the people were saying, oh, we know where he's from. He's from Galilee. And he can't be the Messiah. There are no Messiahs from Galilee. So Jesus answers them, and notice that he cries out, and it seems like he's contradicting himself, but I think the first part, he's just doing he's speaking sarcastically, because people are saying, oh, we know where he's from Galilee, he's not the Messiah. Surely the leaders don't think that he's the Messiah, do they? Nah. And Jesus knows what they are saying, and he speaks loudly. Ah, sure, I know. You know where I'm from, right? And you know where I have come. Where I have come from, and that is a sarcastic statement that Jesus is making. You know me, huh? And you know where I am from. But then, the very next statement he explains, you don't know me, and you don't know where I'm from, because if you knew, you knew that I came from God and that I am the Messiah. But very sarcastically, he said, ha ha, you think you know me, right? and you know where I am from. But I have not come from myself. I came from him who sent me, and he is true, whom you do not know. So he tells them, I have been sent, and you do know him. So he's telling the people in Jerusalem, you do not know God, even though you come here to the temple, and you are supposed to be serving him, and this is where the law is taught. Let me tell you something, says Jesus, you do not know him. But I know him, and from him, and I am from him, and he sent me. I've been with him, he sent me, I know him, I know exactly who he is, I know what he is like, but you do not know him. And the people got upset. What do you mean we don't know God? We need to arrest that man. Well, why are those people in charge not doing anything about it? But notice that they don't have control. Later in the rest of the chapter, then those who have authority to do so, they send someone to capture Jesus. But in the meantime, he's like, these people are like, what do you mean we don't know God? We live in Jerusalem. This is the capital of the spiritual world. Everybody who knows God lives here in Jerusalem. What do you mean by we don't know God? But Jesus says, no, you don't know him. And therefore they sought to take him. But no one laid hand on him. No one sees him because his hour hadn't come. So the next thing, he says, he has divine access. Not only he, but he provides. The blessing here, and these are blessings. The blessing is he gives divine instruction. When you listen to Jesus, you're listening to directly to what God wants to tell us. When you see what Jesus does, you are having the blessing of seeing or having recounted the works of God. When you look at Jesus, you actually get to see what God is like, because he came from him, he sent him, and he knows him, as he says. And if you're going to have access to God's presence, that's a blessing that Jesus also has to provide. So, many of the pilgrims, well, let me read verse 31, and many of the people, these are not the Jerusalemites, but these are many. And notice how people are reacting. In some ways, it's kind of a little bit of chaos. You have this huge group of people with different backgrounds, and they have all kinds of different questions. And now the multitude that have come from many places, they have a favorable attitude towards Jesus. It's like, I think he's a good man. I think he has come from God. I think what he's doing, helping people, is the right thing to do. So many of the people believe, not necessarily they believe that he was going to save them from their sins, what we understand now as salvation, but they believe in him that with a favorable attitude, yes, I think what he's doing is the right thing. I think he's from God. So they said, and this question is also expecting a negative answer. When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this which this man has done? Or you could say, certainly when the Christ comes, he will not do any more signs that he's doing, will he? And the answer would be, no. The amount of signs that Jesus has performed, especially these people that come from Galilee, they realize he has to come from God. They have trusted in whom he is, and at least on what he's saying, I think he is right. So now you have the Jewish leadership realizing, wow, they have problems with, what do they call it, PR control? Because now so many people are looking at Christ favorably that they don't think it's right. Christ needs to be put to death. We cannot agree with these people. We need to do something. Maybe we need to take him away from the multitude so that there are no more enthusiasts about Jesus. So the reaction to the favorable attitude from the Pharisees, the Jews, so the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring, and everything is in soft voices. They heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests, which many times they were in conflict, Sadducees and Pharisees, they get together and said, we need to do something about this guy. And they sent officers, their assistants, to capture Jesus, to arrest him, to seize him. And Jesus answers in some ways with a warning to those who have rejected him. And he says, I will be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. I will be with you a little while longer means I'm going to be, you will have access to me, or you will be able to see me only for about 6 more months. And then he talks about the ascension, which sometimes we talk in church about the ascension of Christ, but we don't give too much thought to it, at least myself. But basically he's saying here, actually this passage 7 discusses the ascension twice. First, Jesus prophesies that he's going to go back with the Father, and they will look for him and they will not find him. So I'm with you a little while longer, but he could have said 6 more months, but then I go and to be with the one who sent me, and you will seek me and not find me. But then he adds one more sad, strong statement, and where I am going, you are not able to come. They had rejected him. They came with the wrong attitude. They hardened their hearts. And he says, you have no access to the Father. No one comes through the Father but through me. I'm with you for 6 more months, then I'm gone. Then you will look for me, and you will not find me. And then you will not even be able to come to where I am, because there is no possibility for you to do so. Psalm 2:12, and in some ways, the choice of words that Jesus used, he called himself the Son. There is this Psalm, Psalm 2, and Psalm of, I think it's from David, but this is several hundred years old. People have been singing it, these people that supposedly know the law, and he calls himself the Son of Man, I know my Father. And then this one says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed are those who put their trust in him. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. So basically, there are two options. Either you come and worship and bow down, either you come and kiss the Son, or you hear his voice. These people were hearing his voice today. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. But they had hardened their hearts. As in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and they tried me, that they saw my work. For 4 years I was grieved with that generation, and he said, it's a people who go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they will not enter into my rest. Where I come, where I am going, you cannot come. Here, these people, God says, they will not enter into my rest. Psalm 2, his wrath is kindled and you will perish. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. So, what do the leaders do? In some ways, I think the next verses are the leaders, the Jewish people, mocking Jesus, because they had already sent someone to capture him. So the Jews, the leaders, said among themselves, where is he going to go? Does he really think he's going to escape from us? That we shall not find him. Is there a place on earth that we cannot send someone to capture him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks? And then not teach the Jewish people living among the Greeks, but teach the Greek people. Maybe he's going to go where he's going to be teaching the Gentiles. Yeah, sure, let him go to the Gentiles. Where can he hide from us? What is this thing that he's saying or that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. There is no way there is such a place like that. But then Jesus fulfills what we had talked about, the prophecy where God offers peace to Jerusalem and makes the glory of the last temple greater than the first temple. Verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Some people think every day during that feast, during the 7 days, they would pour water as a reminder of the water that came from the rock that gave and satisfied the thirst of all the people in the desert. And some people think that Jesus was saying this on the 7th day. On the 8th day, there was no water. And some people differ on that. We don't have all the details of everything that happened every year. But basically, Jesus is saying, just like the people needed that water to be satisfied, come to me and be satisfied. Come to me and receive divine instruction. Come to me and see the divine works. Come to me and I'll show you the Father. Come to me and you will have divine access to the Father. Come to me. And then he adds one more thing. Notice that with the Samaritan woman, he uses the same phrase. Rivers of, or at least living water. I will give you living water. And if you knew the kind of water I can give you, you would ask me for water instead of me asking you for water, he told the Samaritan woman. If you drink from the water I will give you, you will never thirst again. And the woman, Samaritan woman, is like, give me of that water. I don't want to come ever again to get some water from this well. And of course, then he said, well, go and call your husband. But that wasn't the Samaritan woman's story. But he's using the same phrase. But in this case, John is going to explain to us that the water that he's talking about is the Holy Spirit. And for some reason, growing up, I thought that in your insides, you will have the Holy Spirit, and then it will be running inside you. But then, like the King James, it says, out of your belly, or the word there, it means this, I need to get the, it's not the hollow part of the body. The stomach is there for women, the womb is there. The New King James use the heart for a translation. But basically the idea is that you come to Christ, and that's not included there, then you are satisfied with what he provides, but then you become the channel where that river of living water goes out to the next place, to somewhere else. So you become a channel of the blessings of God. So you not only receive the blessing, but then other people can receive the blessings that Christ can provide through you because you have the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit starts working in you and through you so that you can become a channel of this living water. So he says, the first part, 37, is just an invitation. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Take what I have to offer. It's better than what you're watching here. It's just like that water that God provided in the desert. This is what I can provide. The next part, verse 38, he who believes in me, he who trusts me, he who kisses the Son, he who comes to worship and bows down, he who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart, out of the whole part of his body, his innermost being, there will flow rivers of living water, flow out. It is not in, but out of his heart, out of that part, will rivers of living water will come out. Verse 39, John explains, this is what he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus had not been glorified. Talking about, again, the ascension, when Jesus ascends and he sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he's waiting till his enemies are put on his footstool. But in the meantime, he was glorified after the ascension. So, what it says, as the scripture says, he might be referring to, there are several scriptures that talk about water. One of them is this one. Hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, and this is God talking to Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, which is another name for Jerusalem, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. And then he says, what is that flood and water that he's talking about? And I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessings on your offspring. So Christ is saying, the blessing of the Holy Spirit comes also through me. Just like in the scripture says, I will pour water on him who's thirsty, and my blessings will be on your offspring, and I will put it on your descendants. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the water courses. They will be blessed. According to Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with a few spiritual blessings, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Any blessing that we will receive has to come or will come through Christ. And if we're going to be a blessing to others, to be a divine enablement to truly bless others, it also comes through Christ. So, the invitation of Jesus stands. All the blessings, God's blessings, come through Jesus Christ. That's the main point that he's trying to offer. When he comes to the Feast of Tabernacles, he says, whatever you're going to receive, whether seeing the Father, seeing, having access to the Father, seeing divine works, it will come through me. And even the instruction I give you comes from me. And to be able to bless others with rivers of living water that I provide, come to me, I'll give them to you, and if you believe, you'll be able to pass them to bless others by pouring out these rivers of living water. That comes through me. And the invitation of Jesus stands, even this morning, come to me and be blessed. Come to me and drink. The invitation was also given in Isaiah and Revelation. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money on what is not bread and your wages on what does not satisfy? Come to Jesus and be satisfied. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear your soul. Hear and your soul shall live. Come to me and you will have eternal life. Rivers of living water that come from God. I will make an everlasting agreement with you. And what's that agreement? God is talking to his people and he said, I'm going to make an agreement that will last forever. I'm going to give you a man. The sure mercies of David, I have given him as a witness to the people. So he has given a person for blessing to his people. And that blessing is Christ. That's why the temple is so glorious. A leader, a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation, and he's now talking directly to Christ. You will call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. Or it could be talking to Jerusalem, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he might be found, the warning he gave them. I'm with you a little while, but then I'm going to the one who sent me, and you will look for me, and you will not find me, because where I go, you cannot come. So seek the Lord while he may be found. Come to me and drink. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, when he means come to the Lord, change your ways, do what is needed, and he will have mercy on him. Come to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. A very short, same invitation in Revelation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And the bride is the church. Spirit is the rivers of living water, saying, come. Let him who hears, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will help us to meditate on the blessings of Christ and the great things that he does, especially when there is this Christmas season, as we think about let no more sin and sorrow reign, Lord, but let us see the great things that Christ has provided for us, full satisfaction, and wherever we turn, wherever we see. Let us come, let us remember this invitation over and over in the scriptures, in Isaiah, in Revelation, by Christ himself. Let us come and be satisfied in him. And let him be glorified to what he does through our lives. We're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.